2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Paul says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Now, as we wrap up chapter 2, we need to unpack some things that Paul says here in finishing his teaching on the coming day of the Lord. Remember, Paul has just stated that many who have rejected Jesus' offer of salvation and are alive when the Antichrist comes on the scene will be blinded by God, will be blinded by God to the truth that they have rejected, and they will believe what is false and be condemned. We broke it up a little bit, but remember, this is Paul's letter to them. This is all one letter. He didn't have verse 1, verse 2. So go back with me to what we call chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, and let's be reminded of what he just said, because it'll help us understand where he's going. In chapter 2, verse 9 through 12, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Keep reading. "But we ought always to give thanks to the God for you, brothers." And then he moves into what we've looked at. Do you see what he's saying? He's making a clear distinction between those who are going to be condemned because they would not believe the truth and those of us who have believed the truth. Now, in doing so, though, Paul says some things about them that will be helpful for us, too, if we study them. So I'm going to take these verses and we're going to break them down into little sections here. The first thing he says to them, verse 13, is that he thanked God for them. Now, stick closely here with what I want to show you, because what I'm going to show you is very basic, very simple, and you're going to say, yeah, got it. But actually, I want you to stay with me because maybe you haven't. All right, so he says in verse 13, he says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers." Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and look at verse 2. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9. "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God? And then as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." Go to Philippians chapter 1. Look at verses 3 through 11. Philippians 1, 3 through 11. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and my confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory of God." Go to Romans chapter 1. Look at verses 8 through 12. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 8. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Go to Colossians chapter 1. Look at verses 3 and 4. Colossians 1, verses 3 and 4. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. I think you get the idea. Paul, many, many times over and over, not only prayed for each other, he thanked God for each other when he prayed for the brothers and sisters in Christ. So I'm going to ask you a question. I'm not going to ask you, do you pray for each other? I hope you do. But do you actually, when you're praying for each other, thank God for each other? Listen, it's one thing to pray for each other, but it's another thing to, while you're praying for each other, thank God for the gift of each other, brothers and sisters in Christ. We live in a world which is anti-God. You would agree, right? You live in a world that's getting even more and more anti-God, and it's getting harder and harder for those of us who know the truth to live in this world. And we, thank God, have a few other weirdos who are here in this room and watching with us online, as the Bible says in 2 Peter, peculiar people. 1 Peter, peculiar people. I thank God for you weirdos, but at the same time, listen, do we really understand how much what's around the room here is a gift from God? The Bible actually tells us that. Did you know that? Go with me to Mark chapter 10. Go to Mark chapter 10. We'll look at verses 28 through 31. In Mark chapter 10, verses 28 and following, Peter began to say to him, to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many of the first will be last, and last will be first." Jesus said, listen, if you're willing to forsake everything and follow me, and you have to give up family because of it, because that is going to happen sometimes, I will give you more family as a gift. We have a tendency, I've been a pastor for a long time. I spent most of my time trying to get the church to get along. People fussing with each other about different things like that. Do we really realize that our brothers and sisters in Christ here in the churches are a gift from God? And I want you to pray for each other, but I want you to take the time to thank God for them as well. Don't just pray for them. You know, Charlie's got some things he needs work on, so I'm going to pray for you, Charlie. No, you thank God for Charlie as you're praying for Charlie, and it changes your prayer for Charlie, doesn't it? Years ago, when I had the privilege at a few churches, even did it in our home church, First Baptist Merritt Island, I preached on the Lord's Supper, and I showed how in the context, it was never designed to be a thing where everybody bows their head and everybody closes their eyes and everybody holds the elements and thinks about it for themselves. It was a koinonia meal. Paul was saying, if you do it individually, that's not the purpose of the meal. You're not eating the Lord's Supper. It was Jesus on that night that he's betrayed said, "This is my body broken for y'all," and it's all y'all in the Greek, if you will. And what he's saying is this, and so what we did, we took the Lord's Supper that Sunday, and in a very different way, we had the elements there on many tables all across the stage. We had some in the balcony, but we actually encouraged people in the balcony not to use those if they could go avoid it. And we wanted them to, everybody just come, but you couldn't come to the Lord's Supper and grab something unless you went and grabbed somebody and asked them to go take it with you. It turned into a half an hour of absolute chaos of worship. I don't have time to tell you the stories. People were forgiving each other. People were getting saved. It was unbelievable what God did. I've got pictures. If you want to ask me afterwards, I'll show you on my phone pictures that we took of what was going on during that time. But what we said was this. We said, listen, here are the instructions. Don't sit back and wait and see if someone invites you. I said, you go find somebody and you say, "I want to take the Lord's Supper with you, will you?" And I had people come to me and say, "Pastor Jim, I just took it with Mike. Can I go take it with John too?" Yeah, as often as you do it. Do it as often as you want. And people would say, well, I want to go grab so-and-so. And they would go to the elements and they would pray together and they would thank God for each other. And the Lord's Supper turned into an amazing experience. I think we've missed it when we try to, everybody hold it for yourself. Everybody close your eyes and bow your head and think about what Jesus did for you. No, the meal was made to eat together. He died for us. That's why in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread. That's the Lord's Supper and prayer. They devoted themselves to the Word of God. They devoted themselves to fellowshipping and encouraging one another. They devoted themselves to prayer, and they devoted themselves to the Lord's Supper because they were eating it together. So let me encourage you. Paul says, I thank God for you guys in Thessalonica. I thank God for you. I don't just pray for you. I thank God for you because you're a gift. Have you ever noticed in most of his letters, he spends all this time saying, so-and-so says hi. And he knows where everybody is and what everybody's doing. And he didn't even have Facebook. But he really did know and care about people and what was going on in their lives. And I want to encourage you. You definitely pray for each other, but don't pray for them until after you've thanked God for them specifically and why. And watch how your prayer will change. He then says in verse 13 as well, he called them beloved by the Lord. Look again at verse 13. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. I don't think any of us, including Jim Johnson, really have let the truth of this sink into our hearts. Do you realize how loved by God you are? We would say, well, yeah, I know he loves me. Jesus loves me, this I know. No, I don't think we do. I honestly believe if we really understood the love of God for us, it would take care of all the other issues in our life. We'd be generous. We'd be forgiving. We'd be relaxed. We wouldn't stress about what's coming around the corner because we really didn't just know it here. We really understood how much God's for us and how much God loves us. Go to Romans chapter 5. Let's allow the Word of God to at least begin to take even deeper root in our hearts. Romans chapter 5, look at verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified, that's going to be important later on tonight, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But not only that, we can rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope doesn't put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. Go to Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. Look at verses 14 through 21. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit's been poured into our hearts so we can know the love of God. So that you can be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in what? In love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul says, my prayer for you is that you would begin the journey of diving into the height, the width, the depth, the breadth of the love of God. By the way, are you ever going to get to the end of that journey? No. If you say, I know how much God loves me, you lied. You might taste it. You might start to understand a little bit more, but I honestly don't think any of us fully understand. But that's okay. God has designed this to be a process and a journey of us moving more into understanding it, but it is received by faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Jesus Christ. Go to Romans chapter 8. Do you think that when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and said that they were loved by God, do you think they fully understood it? No. Romans chapter 8, look at verses 35 through 39. Go back to verse 31. Then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you know why Paul and Silas were in the prison singing praises to God? Because they understood the love of God for them. They were able, in the midst of their persecution, to just give glory and praise to God. Why? Well, we can rejoice in our suffering because we're already at peace with God. Some of us, if not many of us here that are listening online or here in this room, still struggle with when trouble comes or things don't exactly go how you would like them to go. Your first thought is, maybe God's upset with me. Maybe God wants me to do something. God knows that I didn't fill in the blank, and that's why this didn't happen the way I wished. Myself included, I don't think we understand how beloved of the Lord we are. But God says, I want you to know, and I want you to dive into it. Oh, and by the way, I've given you the Holy Spirit to help you in that process. So, I think it'd be kind of fun for each of us to begin to say in our prayer time, Lord, in what I can handle, and in the pace that I can handle it, begin to help me understand your love. Now, hang on for a second. Some of you are, if you're really honest, you're afraid to pray that prayer. Because he may, to show you how much he loves you, push your buttons. Years ago, I remember hearing a story about a youth pastor who had this kid who was from the inner city, and he had had a real tough childhood, and he had come to be a part of the youth group, and the youth pastor went and told him, I love you. I'll always love you. I'm so glad you're here. The kid, in front of all the other kids, when the pastor said that, punched the youth pastor in the face and ran off into the woods. This was at a camp. Ran off into the woods. The youth pastor went out looking for him. Everybody went out looking for him. They couldn't find him. And eventually he makes his way back. The youth pastor pulls him off to the side and said, talk to me. What was that all about? He said, I've had lots of people tell me they love me all over my life. My parents got rid of me. I've been in foster homes and they've gotten rid of me. I wanted to see if you were going to change your mind about me after I hit you. And the youth pastor looked at him and said, you can hit me all you want. It's not going to change how much I love you. And some of us, God, the ways he'll get us to really understand his love for us is to realize that he's still there even though things don't go like we want. But would you be willing to accept the fact that you're loved by God? Look at the next thing he says in verse 13. Always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits. So we're going to stop there. He said they were the first fruits to be saved. Now, many translations simply say he chose you from the beginning, but the earliest manuscripts actually say first fruits. And this is both kind of work here is Paul's writing to those who were the first to believe in Thessalonica. And thereby, as first fruits, they represented or were the first fruits of the rest of the believers in Thessalonica. We're going to do a little quick study on the term first fruits because it'll help us understand something, and it'll also give us something really cool that goes with that. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to see in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 24, where Jesus is described as the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 24. Paul says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." So was Jesus the first one to rise from the dead? No. Lazarus has already risen from the dead because of Jesus' word and Jairus' daughter. So how come Jesus is the first fruits if he's the third one we at least know of recorded of being raised from the dead? Actually, there's the widow's son as well, but there's others. But why is Jesus considered the first fruits? Hopefully you know this. Right, he's the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again. The other people all died again. But he's the first fruits of those of us who are going to be resurrected after we die, to never die again. So he's the first that is representative of all that are going to follow like him. Paul says to the Thessalonians, you want to know how much God loved you guys? He chose you to be saved as the first fruits of those in Thessalonica. In other words, you're not the only ones, but there in Thessalonica, he's going to have others. And you're the first representing the rest who are going to be saved there in Thessalonica. Oh, go to Revelation chapter 14. Go to Revelation 14, look at verses 1 through 5. We see the term first fruits used again. Speaking about the 144,000, if you remember, the 144,000 or 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, these Jewish believers, they're going to be witnesses at the beginning of the tribulation period. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women for their virgins. It's these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Now, again, here we see a description, some more information about the 144,000 that we're already introduced to in chapter 7, who were, again, 12,000 males from each of the 12 tribes of Israel that God seals at the beginning of the tribulation period so that Satan and nobody can harm them. And then once they're sent out as witnesses all over the earth, but he describes them as first fruits. Now this is cool here. Stick with me. This is pretty cool because this is one of the further many evidences of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. You see, for them to be first fruits, the church can't be here anymore. Because if they're Jews who just got saved, they're still a part of the church. They're not first fruits. If a Jewish person gets saved today, they're just a part of the church. Ephesians 2 is talking about how he's taking the Jew and the Gentile, and he's making a one new man in the church. But if they're the first fruits, the church has to be gone, because this is now the first ones are going to be saved in this next time period, the tribulation period, and they're the first to be saved during this time. Kind of cool. Pray for the 144,000. Because as soon as they come on the scene, we're going to go. We're going to go. So, thank God for each other. We're loved by the Lord. And he has a plan for what he wanted to do through these Thessalonians that's going to represent what he's going to do down the road. And it manifests in each of our lives in lots of different ways. But now, there's a fourth thing, and it's still in verse 13. We've already seen we ought to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits, listen closely to the rest of it, to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Here's the fourth thing. He said that we have been saved to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit and belief in the truth. Salvation has three parts. The first part of salvation is that moment in which we receive God by faith, we believe in the truth, and He seals the deal with His Spirit. That happens simultaneous, by the way. The moment that God knows that your belief is real and you have real faith, He seals you with His Spirit. It's not waiting for you to walk an aisle or be baptized. The moment you believe and He knows you believe, He seals you with His Spirit. That happens simultaneously. And at that moment, you are saved. You are justified, declared righteous. If you were to die in that second, you'd go immediately into the presence of the Lord. But as we read the term salvation in the Bible, there's other aspects of it. Look again at what He says in verse 13. He said, you have been saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. The Spirit seals us, sets us apart as His, but that sanctification process also continues. But let's go back and take a look at how faith and the Spirit sealing us are connected. Go to Acts chapter 2. Look at verses 37 through 39. Peter is preaching at Pentecost. He's just said that Jesus had been crucified and God's made Him both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, verse 37 of chapter 2 of Acts, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. Now you say, wait a minute, Jim, it says there they have to be baptized. And then, no. There's lots of people that have tried to take this passage out of context of the rest of Scripture and say, you've got to be baptized in order to be saved. No, understand that baptism in that day was their profession of their faith. It was them believing. When the Ethiopian eunuch was meeting with Philip in that chariot, and as they're traveling along, being baptized must have been a part of the presentation of the gospel. Because the Ethiopian eunuch says, well, here's some water. What keeps me from being baptized? I'm ready to do this. I'm ready to receive. I believe. And the moment you believe, for them it was they would get baptized right then. The moment you believe, God said, what? I'll seal you with my Spirit. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verses 13 and 14. A little more clear here. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In Him, in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Folks, if He seals you with His Spirit, you're saved. You can't lose it. He'll never take His Spirit from you. If you are sealed with His Spirit, I didn't say if you pray a prayer. I didn't say if you're baptized. I didn't say if you walked an aisle. I didn't say if you've been a church member for so many years. If you have believed the word of truth and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord knows your heart, He seals you with His Spirit. And if He seals you with your Spirit, with His Spirit, you are guaranteed eternity. But look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, look at verses 1 through 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? There's a couple things we need to see here. He asked them, did you receive the Spirit by doing anything or by believing by faith? The obvious answer is what? Believing by faith. That's how you receive the Spirit. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved. Baptism was just their way of identifying and saying, I believe. Now at the same time, he then adds something though to it. He says, are you trying to be perfected by the flesh. You see, salvation has three parts. Your justification, the moment you are saved, sealed by the Spirit, and declared righteous. But now we're in that process between that justification day and, as you're going to see in a second, glorification, where we're in the sanctification process. You were sanctified by the Spirit in the fact that He sealed you and set you apart, but you're also being sanctified. You are being in the process of perfection, if you will, conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. He saved you, but that means He's begun a good work in you. And as Paul said in Philippians 1:6, I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began the good work in you will finish it. Did you catch that? Your salvation has begun, but it's not done. You're in the process of being saved. But Jim, you just said I was already saved. Yeah, you're saved, but you're also being saved. And one day, you'll finally receive fullness of your salvation. It's guaranteed. You've already gotten the Spirit as a guarantee that it's going to happen. But right now, we're in that process. Well, we've already touched on it a little bit, of learning how much we are loved by the Lord, allowing Him to continue to put to death our flesh as we yield to Him on a daily basis and allow the Spirit of God that's within us to have control. Paul earlier in Ephesians 1 had already prayed, not only in chapter 3, where he prayed about them understanding the height, width, and depth and breadth of the love of the Lord. In chapter 1, he talked about the fact that he prayed that their eyes would be open to the hope that's within them, the glorious inheritance in the saints, and the power available for those of us who believe. There's a process that each of us are in the process of if we allow the Spirit of God to do His work, where He seals us, saves us, makes us righteous, but now He's in the process of making us more into what He wants us to be for that day when the full glorification occurs. But you receive the Spirit not by anything you do, but by faith, correct? How do you get sanctified? By trying harder to try to live for Jesus, by trying to do the good things, by not eating certain things at Lent, all these deals? No, you are perfected also by faith. You live the life that Jesus wants you to live, but believing He's the one that's going to do it. We're going to get back to that. Go back to 2 Thessalonians 2. I'm going to jump ahead real quick. Look at what he says in verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. We'll deal with that at the end of our study, but I just want you to see, he's pointing this out. All these things that I'm talking about, He loves you, He's comforting you. May He also establish you in all the things that He wants to do in this sanctification process. Oh, but there's another part. I can't go to the other part yet. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5. There's two more things I want to bring out. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5. Look at verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Did you catch that? Sounds like my salvation is a process. It is. Go to John chapter 17. Look at verse 17. He's already been praying and thanking God for saving these believers, the disciples of Jesus. And here in chapter 17, he said this, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He's already said, I thank God that you saved them. They're not of the world now, just like I'm not of the world. And he says, now I want you to set them apart even more. Purify them even more. Do it through your word. It's the word of God that changes us. It's the word of God that changes us. It's the Holy Spirit within us, and He'll use the Word of God to speak to our hearts and cause us to become what He wants us to be. He doesn't need help. All right, we can go on to the next thing. We can go on to verse 14 now. We've only been 35 minutes in verse 13. That's not bad. We're ahead of schedule. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 14. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's interesting. This is the third part of salvation called glorification. Paul points out that God also saved them through the gospel so that we can obtain the glory of Jesus Christ. Like I said, our salvation has three parts. You're justified at the moment you're saved, and the Spirit seals you. You're in the process of being sanctified in the time between the justification and the one day getting the eternal bodies and the glorification. But there's a third part, and that's why the Bible talks about the fact that Jesus is bringing salvation with him when he comes. We're going to get glorified one day. We're going to get new bodies one day, hopefully soon. We will get our new glorified bodies and receive the glory that will come with our rewards at the Bema seat of Jesus. Let me show you from Scripture how the Bible says there's a glory that is about to be received by those of us who have trusted when Jesus comes and gathers his church. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Look at verses 1 through 4. I'm going to hit this fast because we got a lot to cover still in the time we have left. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Now, if you have been raised with Christ, if you've been saved, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him where? In glory. Folks, I say it all the time, and I like getting older. Yeah, today's my birthday. I'm a little bummed that I'm only 59. I'm excited for 60. I'm a day closer to heaven today than I was yesterday. Heaven's real. Oh, I want to stay in the body as long as God has for me. I want to get all the reward that he has for me. I'm not suicidal. I'm not longing to be unclothed. But I got to be honest with you, I'm longing to be clothed with my heavenly body. I think Peter talked about that, didn't he? And one day, that's where my mind is. I'm going to get the reward, and I'm going to receive glory. I honestly believe, don't have time to chase this one. I honestly believe that our glory will be tied to how much we've done in obedience to the Lord. I honestly think you'll notice a difference in glory of people who have more glory than others. Why does Jesus say the first will be last and the last will be first? Why does Jesus say store up treasure in heaven? The Bible even hints at the fact that Adam and Eve had a Shekinah glory when they were created in the image of God. And when they sinned, they lost that glory and realized they were naked. But they had a glory. What happened to Moses when he was in the presence of God in his flesh? Just by even being in his presence, he started to glow. It wasn't just like he had a sunburn. It was, he had a glow. I believe that when we get to heaven, the Bible, I'm going to show you some more scriptures, talks about the fact that we're going to have a glory just like God. And it may be brighter for some than others. Go to Philippians chapter 3. Look at verses 20 through 21. Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. By the power enables him even to subject all things to himself. Do you understand why I'm getting excited about getting older? Because I'm a day closer to that. I'm a day closer to that and one less day in this one. Go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 2. We'll go to verse 1 and 2. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. By the way, did you catch verse 3? And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. I think our sanctification process and how much we allow that to happen is tied to our glorification. Go to Romans chapter 8. Look at verses 18 through 20. If you remember our study in Romans in chapter 8, verse 16, he's just said that he seals us with his Spirit, and his Spirit just testifies with our spirit that we're his children, and that's the justification part. In Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18, He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us." He's talking about our sanctification part that's working its way toward glorification. Stick with me. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, and hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Hasn't that not been talking about that? That's what we're talking about. "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that seems not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we don't see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, in the same way, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't even know what to pray for as we ought, but the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also what? Glorified." It's already a done deal. You're just waiting on it. Oh, but at the same time, in the meantime, your obedience and yieldedness to the sanctification process in this life will determine your level of glory in the one to come. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says that once the foundation has been laid, which is salvation and faith in Jesus, each of us need to be careful how we build on that foundation of salvation. Because everything is going to be tested by fire at that day, the Bema Seat. If what you've done survives the test, gold, silver, precious stones, you'll receive a reward. If it's burnt up, wood, hay, stubble, you will suffer loss. You'll be saved, but only as one who just barely made it over the flames. Our glorification is tied to our sanctification, which was begun at our justification. Folks, you're saved, but you're being saved. And one day, you'll be saved. Where are you in the process? First of all, are you justified? Do you know, has his Spirit come to seal you and indwell you? Do you know that he's begun this work? Well, I hope so. Well, then you don't know. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Romans 8, 16, I already said it earlier. His Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are his children. 2 Corinthians 13, 5, "Examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. Is Jesus in you? Unless you fail the test." But if you've been saved, thank God for it. But now you're in that process of being conformed into the image of Jesus, and he's going to use sufferings in this life to do it. Oh, but hang on. God has a purpose and a plan for all that he puts us through, and he has it, and he does it for our good. And those he's predestined, he calls. And those he calls, he justifies. And those he justifies, he will glorify. Actually, it's past tense here in Romans. But don't, here's where it's going to get good. Don't wait until just then to reveal the glory of God. Did you know that God wants to reveal his glory through us right now? He's going to reveal his glory to us, and we're going to receive our glorified bodies when we get to heaven and when he comes to gather us and take us to be with him in that moment, in that twinkling of the eye, when those of us who are alive are going to be caught up and those who have gone to be with him come with him and their bodies go up with the Lord. At that moment, we're going to receive glorified bodies, but that's not the first time God's going to glorify us. He actually wants to receive glory for himself and glory for us here. Go to Matthew chapter 5. God is glorified, and we are too in this process as we let God live his life through us. Matthew 5, look at verses 14 through 16. I'm going to show you how we're to live our lives now so that God gets glory. But I want you to also notice the Bible even talks about the fact that we will be glorified by being obedient to what God has for each of us to do. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 14, Jesus said this. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Well, Jim, that's just glory to God. Stick with me. Go to John 13. John 13. Look at verses 31 through 32. Jesus said this, and when he had gone out, this is Judas had left, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while and I'm with you. You'll seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Don't miss what Jesus is saying here. As I walk in obedience to the Father's plan for my life, which of course we know is living the sinless life, dying on our behalf on the cross and rising from the dead, he said the Father's not only going to be glorified by my good works, but he's also going to glorify me in the process. And actually, the Bible hints at the fact that God wants to reveal himself through us, and at the same time, he wants us to receive a little bit. Well, go to John 17. Go to John 17, verses 1 through 5. Jesus, when he had spoken these words, had lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all you whom you have given. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So again, Jesus is saying, look, I want to receive the glory that I had before the world was created, and I want you to be glorified in my obedience to you. And I know you're going to glorify me in the process. Keep reading. John 17 now, verses 17 through 26. Sanctify them, meaning us, in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I don't ask only for these, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I'm in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory you have given to me, I have, not will. Do you see it? The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Did you catch that? Jesus said, Father, I want you to be glorified in what I do in obedience to you, but I also know that you're going to give me a form of glory here on the earth, so that they'll see the good works and give you glory because they know it came from you. But at the same time, there's going to be a splash over glory, kind of like Moses had, from just being in the presence of God, that a glory showed up on Moses. And in the same way, if we just say, well, I'm going to wait till I get my glorified body, God says, no, I want to receive glory through you now, and I want to glorify you a little bit right now, but you can only do that as you let me live through you. You try to live for me, you're not going to give me any glory, and you won't get any glory. You do your good works so that people will praise you, you've already received your reward. But if you do your good works so that I receive glory, and you don't do it for the praise of man and the accolades of man, I'll receive glory and I will give you glory. Well done, good and faithful servant. The Bible even talks about how God causes those who trust him to even have his enemies live at peace with him. God gives honor and glory, but I'm not done. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul even goes into more detail here about this. 2 Corinthians 3. Look at verses 4 and following. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was a glory in the ministry of condemnation, the law, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once has glory, once had glory, has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Jump down now to verses 17 through 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now we're going to keep reading here in 2 Corinthians 4 in just a second, but don't miss what Paul's saying. Remember how I touched on when Moses was in the presence of God and God was giving him the law, the glory of God spilled out on Moses to the point that when he came down from the mountain, he probably looked like an alien. And people were scared. So he put a veil over his face, but actually we find out that he actually was doing that because it was fading and he didn't want people to know it was fading. He wanted people to think it was still there. That's another whole sermon for us wanting people to think we're more than we actually are. But let me just say this. He said, if the ministry that brought death, the law, came with glory, how much more glory now is this new ministry that we've been given through the Spirit? Yes, sir.
Is this glorification that we are going to have or we are having, is this what the Jews are seeing to make them jealous?
That's a big part of it, Charlie. Charlie's question is, this glorification that we're going to have but also is happening now, is this what the Jews are going to be seeing to make them jealous? Without question. That's a part of it. But what it is, let's be really honest. If someone really allows the Spirit of God to work through them and they forgive someone that most people would think, how in the world could they forgive them? The people will never say, boy, that guy's impressive. They have to say, that came from somewhere else. There's glory for the person that was obedient and allow the Spirit to do the work of forgiveness in and through them, and there's a greater glory for God. But there's a glory for us that's available now. Don't wait till you get to heaven to get your glory. Let God start to give you a little bit of glory now as you give him the full glory. Do you understand? There's going to be a splashover effect. And listen, we are being changed from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord. Go to 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 18. We have this treasure. Do y'all know what the treasure is? It's Jesus in us. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Keep reading. So death's at work in us, but life in you. So since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For all this, it's all for your sake, so that his grace extends more and more to people and may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Again, we don't seek people's glory. If you're seeking people's glory now, you've already gotten your reward. You won't get any glory from God. But if you seek the glory of God and you understand that the only way God will be glorified is if God does it through you, not you trying to pretend to be something you're not, But if you seek the glory of God, just as God glorified Jesus as he walked in obedience, he'll glorify us a little bit here as well. I've had to learn over the years, as God has used me in ministry in many places, not to tell people, don't do that. I used to, when people used to come up and they'd say, oh man, thank you. Man, that message really helped me, and you're such a good this, that, or the other. I used to say, oh no. Give all the glory to God. Give all the glory to God. And people would go, did I do something wrong? And God began to speak to me and show me. He said, Jim, that's a natural response. They see me in you, and they've seen your glory. They've seen my glory, but it's splashing off on you. Don't stop them. Well, Lord, how do I handle this? Because I don't want to go, yeah, I like that. I am pretty good. And I don't want to believe my own press clippings. How God helped me do that was when I was studying one day and looking at Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the donkey. And everybody was praising the Lord and laying down palm branches and laying on the coats. And Jesus rode, and God said, see yourself as the donkey. The donkey got to step on the coats, didn't he? The donkey walked on the palm branches. The donkey walked on the coats. They weren't for him. So when people now come and say, wow, God really used you in my life, and that was powerful, or this, that, or the other, I say, thank you. I got a little glory splash off from the Lord on me. But Lord, to keep me from thinking it's about me, I actually just got to be the donkey. I got to walk on that coat, but it was really meant for you. God says, good. There's a little splashover effect that's happening here on the earth, and one day you'll get the full glory. Wait till then. Wait till then. But don't be so waiting for what God wants to glorify, how he's going to glorify you in the life to come, that you don't let him use you now and give you a little glory. Now, listen to what Paul says as he wraps this up. We're going to do this in 2 minutes, 2.5. Actually, I'm going to touch on it, and we'll pick it back up when we come back. There's too much. I don't want to rush this. Look at what he says next, though, in verse 15. He says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, we're just going to kind of wrap up here in this section. Paul ends what we call chapter 2 with these words of encouragement. I'm going to read the scriptures to you next week, have you look at them with me next week. But he says, stand firm. Hold on to what you have been taught through God's word, because God is the one who's doing his work through you, so you can take comfort and hope through this. Let me say it to you again, and this is where we're going to pick up next week. Stand firm. Hold on to what you've been taught through God's word, because God is the one who is doing his work through you, so you can take comfort and hope through this. Stand firm. Not, I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I'm going to keep a stiff upper lip. No, that's you standing firm in your own strength. Good luck with that. But if you hang on to the fact that you are beloved by the Lord, you've been saved to be sanctified through the Spirit and belief in the truth, you're someone that he wants to use in the life of those that will follow behind you, and you are receiving some glory right now, but it's building up for an eternal way to glory, hold on a little bit longer. Hold on just a little bit longer. You have a need of endurance. I'm going to close with one scripture, and then we'll close tonight. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. I have a relative that sent me a card, my Aunt Faith and my Uncle Al. They sent me a birthday card, and one of the scriptures, she always puts scriptures in there, one of the scriptures she put in there was verse 58, but we're going to start in verse 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. And we'll end with verse 58. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass what the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I love you. We'll see you next week. Thanks for coming.